so often associate that song with children. It's a great truth that Jesus loves us, and we can know that. There's a guy who I read some of his stuff, and his little tagline is, "Jesus knows me, this I love." And that's good truth, too. You know, as we'll see in next Sunday morning's message in Galatians, there's a little expression there where Paul talks about we know God, rather we are known of Him. And it's a great truth also to know that God knows us, He loves us, and that is something that we can rejoice in. Let me ask you to take your Bibles this evening and open to the Great Commission passage at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28. As you're turning there, let me welcome some guests that I had the occasion to meet before the service this evening. I hope I've got these names right. Bernie and Marcia Augsburger. I know I'm right on the last name because Brother Augsburger's father was pastor of our church back in the city church. I know the Todds were there then. Maybe a few others of you were. Many of you came since those days, but his father was just instrumental in the advancement of God's work here in this place, and thankful for that. And Brother Augsburger is involved in some church planning and some Baptist church work, and so faithfully serving to that end. And he said this is his first time here in this location, so first time back since the move these years ago. So glad to have them with us this evening. Let me also mention to those of you who supported our school fundraiser, the Jogathon, our goal was to net about $10,000, and we did that. So thank you for those who contributed, to those who participated. Micah and I didn't sell ourselves very well last Sunday because nobody sponsored us, so we ran a little bit just being good sports that we are, you know. But we appreciate those who supported so many of our young people, and in so doing, supported our school. So that was, Ms. Forrest just tallied all that up here over this weekend, and that was exciting to see, and I suspect there'll be a little more that will be coming in by mail here over the next few days, but we're thankful for that, and that's encouraging for our school, encouraging for our ministry here. Well, I want us to look just as kind of a starting point this evening to the Great Commission passage at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And in fact, why don't we just read those two verses together? We'll do this. We'll say the reference, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and then we will read those familiar verses together. Okay, so here we go. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." We're going to, this evening, we have a baptism to conduct here at the conclusion of our service. And so, as is my norm when we have a baptismal service, I want to preach something about the matter of baptism. And so I just had us read this particular text this evening by way of introduction. But let me just make this observation. When Jesus said that, okay, when He said, "Go ye therefore and teach," or literally make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, what He did was He told His followers, He gave us a command to the church to baptize. Okay, clearly that's a part of the Great Commission. There is a command there given to us as a local assembly, to us as an assembly of believers, to make disciples and baptize them. Well, then we have the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. He says this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So there we have the Holy Spirit giving a command to the individual believer to be baptized. Okay, so we have these two commands there. One is to the church, to have it be part of the church. One of our church ordinances is to baptize those who have come to faith in Christ. And then the Holy Spirit commands individual believers that they should be baptized. Those who receive Christ by faith then are to be baptized. And you know, on that day of Pentecost, when all 3,000 that day, you know, who believed, they were baptized, that gives us the example for the church today. In another example we find in with the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, where he says, "See, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And the Ethiopian answers and he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And there's just these many, many examples that we find in the New Testament. So we've got a command given to the church to be baptizing believers. And we've got a command given to believers to be baptized if they've not been so. And we have the example of the church beginning right there at the establishment of the church at Pentecost. And going forward, we find it in Acts. We find it referenced elsewhere in the New Testament. This pattern of people who are believing and very, very soon thereafter, they are following the Lord in believers' baptism. So we have the commanding words of Christ to us as a church. We have the commanding word of the Holy Spirit as individuals. And yet in our day, there are many people, many believing people, who have not been baptized. Now, you know, there's all kinds of reasons, I suppose, systemically, that we could answer about that. You know, there are some that maybe, they're not taking to heart the commands, or they don't understand it. You know, there's a lot of debate and all this issue with those who want to advocate a mode of baptism other than by immersion. That clouds the waters, and the result is we have in the church, you know, at large, in the body of Christ, believing people who have been spirit baptized. They're part of the household of faith, but they have not been baptized as individuals, as believers, in obedience to our Lord's command. And that ought, folks, concern us. And so, one of my burdens, when we have these baptismal services, one of my burdens this evening is to challenge you. You know, especially if you're a believer and you've not been baptized scripturally by immersion, I hope you'll think about it. I hope you'll make that decision even tonight to follow our Lord's example and heed the scriptural call to be baptized. You know, I just kind of went through and brainstormed some possible reasons why believers may choose not to be baptized. And let me just give these as some suggestive thoughts. And this is just all by way of introduction. But, you know, maybe there are some who don't fully understand what baptism is. Maybe they don't appreciate the biblical importance of baptism. Maybe there are some that are unaware that it is God's command. It's not God's suggestion. It's God's command for every believer. You know, there may be some, and I've known folks over the years who are genuinely fearful, maybe a little bit intimidated by it. Maybe there are some who are too proud. Maybe there are some that are embarrassed, and really that's kind of a form of pride. You know, maybe there's people who would think, well, you know, everybody thinks I've already been baptized, and I'm kind of embarrassed now to go forward and be baptized. What will people think? I'll tell you what they'll think. They'll think, praise God, you know. We're glad to see a believer taking a step of obedience and doing what God wants to do in their lives, taking that important step. You know, there are some that maybe are just indifferent. They don't really care. Maybe some that are even defiant and unwilling. Maybe there are some who are not really believers. You know, and I'm sure we could identify other reasons, but let me suggest to you, if you are a believer in Christ, then the Word of God tells you you ought to be baptized. You know, the Word of God tells us as a church, tells me as a preacher, that I and we ought to be encouraging you to be baptized. We have this great commission, and part of carrying that out is seeing those who have come to saving faith follow the Lord in believers' baptism. So my hope tonight, as is my hope, each time when we observe a baptismal service, is to at least provide an offer of a remedy to those who maybe don't understand or don't appreciate the importance of baptism. And we've just kind of taken different facets of it over these months and looked at different things that I trust are instructive in that regard. And to that end, tonight, I want to preach a message, and this will be a little different than the way I normally preach, but I want us to examine the matter of the history of baptism. Okay? Now, it won't be an exhaustive history, but I hope it will be helpful and instructive for us, and it'll cause us to grow in our appreciation of the significance of baptism, of God's intention behind it, of what it symbolizes, all those things. So let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll begin. Father, we are thankful for each one here tonight who knows you as Savior. We're thankful for the ministry of our Savior. We're thankful that He lived a perfect, sinless life. We're thankful that He shed His blood and sacrificed Himself, His life, on Calvary's cross, becoming sin for us, being made a curse for us, such that we might be forgiven, such that we need not suffer the penalty that our sin justly deserves. And Lord, as we consider this morning, I'm thankful that in coming to faith, we're not only pardoned, but we also become sons. And if sons, we're heirs. And one of the ways in which we testify of our union with Christ, of our sonship, of our identification with Him, is in this matter of baptism. I pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts tonight. There's a lot of things that we could sidetrack onto. I just pray that there would be some helpful things here that would help us to understand the picture You give us in baptism. And it would help us to see its significance in the lives of believers. I pray especially for any here who are believers but haven't been baptized, that You would persuade them, that You would convict, that You would propel them to take that step of obedience, not out of guilt, but out of a desire to honor You. And Lord, I pray if there would be one or several or many who are here this evening who don't know You as Savior, that they would recognize that great need in their lives and turn to You in saving faith. So we commit this time to You, and we ask that You would bless as we consider Your Word, when we consider the background, some of the things that we find in the Scripture that will help us better understand this important matter of baptism. So we ask for Your guidance, Your blessing, Your wisdom, Your leading. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what I want to do tonight is just examine some things that will help us answer questions like this. Where did baptism come from? You know what? Where did we get this practice? Where did it all start? Well, when we come to the New Testament, early in the Gospels, we see John the Baptist baptizing people. And it seems that they know what it's all about. I mean, there's not explanation much given to us there about the significance and what it pictures and why they were doing it. It's just kind of, there's John, he's baptizing, people are lining up, they're going down, they're being baptized, Jesus comes along, he's baptized, Jesus starts baptism, and there's this matter of baptism that we read about in the book of Acts and in the epistles, and yet we're left to kind of try to put some pieces together and say, you know, what's it all about? Because it seems as if the New Testament kind of assumes that we have at least some idea what it's all about. And the fact is, those people that were being baptized by John, those people who lived back in the days of Jesus, particularly the Jews, they had a good idea of what baptism was all about. And so there's some maybe refinements to that and some fuller understanding of things, but they had some idea. And so if we want to get that kind of an understanding, we have to go back a little bit into Jewish history. Okay, so before the New Testament, God has His people. He has the nation Israel. And they were, of course, the ones who received the law and the promises and birthed the prophets and were the recipients of the covenants. They were God's people. They worshiped the true God. And they had the true revelation from the true God. But there were all these other nations around them, right? The Gentile nations. And frequently, there would be amongst those Gentile people some who wanted to identify with Israel. Now, they had been brought up in paganism and all kinds of false religious systems, but sometimes they would see the hand of God in the nation of Israel and in the lives of Israelites, and they would want to be a part of that. They would want to begin to worship the true God. They would want to come to know Him. And so even though God's intention for Israel as a nation was that they would remain distinct and separate from the Gentile nations, at the same time, Israel was to be a testimony of the power and the grace and the love of Jehovah God and the God's intention, God's desire, was that people in those nations would see what God was doing there, that they would wonder, that they would be amazed at it, and that they would perhaps come and get to know God. And so there would be some of these Gentiles who would want to become Jews, as it were. Now, obviously, they couldn't do so racially or ethnically, but they could become Jews religiously or spiritually, we might say. And so Gentiles who wanted to become a part of the Jewish community and become followers of the true God were called proselytes. And so, religiously speaking, now we understand that those proselytes came to know God just like true believing Jews did, just like we do today. And that's what the book of Galatians has been all about. It's by receiving the promise through faith, not by the keeping of the law, not by the observing of rituals. But nonetheless, we today, we have certain rituals. Baptism is a ritual. It's a rite. We call it an ordinance, but you know, it's a ceremonial step that we take that has symbolic significance. It's not a sacrament, but it is kind of an ordinance of that sort. And we have processes by which we receive people as members in our church. And so in ancient Judaism, they had a process whereby Gentiles could be proselytized into Judaism. And there were three main components in that process. And that's where we find the idea of baptism as a means of religious identification in the traditions of Judaism related to Gentile proselytes. So we can gather some insight into the New Testament practice of baptism by seeing the manner in which Jews observe proselyte baptism for Gentiles coming into Judaism. Now, I'm a compulsive thoroughness kind of person. Okay, so I'm just going to highlight the three distinct Jewish rites. We'll focus on baptism a little bit more, but let me just summarize those for you, okay? Each Gentile proselyte who had a heart to worship the true God would go through these three ceremonial steps. The first rite was called in Hebrew milah, and that was circumcision. That's what the Hebrew word refers to. No matter how old, and that obviously applies for men, no matter how old the men were, they were circumcised. And you say, well, why was that? Well, that was a unique sign that God had established for His people as an acknowledgement that they were sinful at their very nature level. In other words, sin begets sin. As in Adam, all died and the whole race was polluted. And so they were circumcised as a confession that they had an innate depravity that was passed on from generation to generation, and it needed purging and cleansing, and that was symbolized by the rite of milah, the act of circumcision. The second rite was mikveh. And that Hebrew word refers to any gathering of the waters. But it came to be associated with ritual immersion into water for cleansing. And that was required for any proselyte, male or female. And it took place in one of the pools that were constructed for such purposes. And if you go around, if you had gone around the temple precincts in Jerusalem, in and surrounding them, there were dozens and dozens of mikveh pools, if you will, these ritual pools, and they would have been in almost constant use for one form of ritual cleansing or another. Okay, there would be these mikvats, as they were called, in every community, typically in connection with the synagogues. And some ancient Jewish literature even indicates that constructing a ritual pool was a more urgent priority than building the synagogue in a particular community. Okay, so this matter of ritual washings was a common thing. And in the process of entering into Judaism, the Gentile proselyte underwent ritual immersion in water. And you say, well, why did they do that? Because the thought was that it symbolized the Gentile dying to the pagan Gentile world from which they had come. And it pictured his or her being cleansed from the impurity of idolatry and then restored to the purity of a newborn man or woman. So the old life is dead. The old life apart from God, apart from the promises of God, apart from the knowledge of God, apart from the truth of God, that is dead. And this person comes forth as a new person, if you will, with a new life and a new family and a new relationship to the true God. Okay? And so their thought was that, you know, nothing illustrates that better than immersion. You know, you kind of go down in, there's a death pictured there, and there's a coming up in new life. Sound familiar? That was the thought for those Gentile proselytes into Judaism. And you know, that's where our baptism kind of finds its roots. And those roots derive from the Old Testament idea of ceremonial cleansing, okay, of washing and bathing to cleanse from defilement. And that was a common thing in Judaism. And it took a lot of forms. Sometimes it was full body washing, immersion. Sometimes there would be the washing of garments. Sometimes there would be the washing of utensils and bowls and cups. And they had all these ceremonial aspects to it. And you can read bunches of those in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15. There's more than just that, but there's a lot. Just that's kind of the focus of those five chapters. So that was the second rite, this rite of ceremonial immersion. The third rite was called korban. We're familiar with that word. And it means sacrifice. And the idea, of course, is animal sacrifice. And so this proselyte to Judaism, they would, if they were a male, they'd be circumcised. Male or female, they'd be baptized. And then they would offer an animal sacrifice. And the blood was sprinkled on that Gentile convert, symbolizing that they needed that blood cleansing for their daily sins. You know, the circumcision kind of pictured the idea of cleansing for the wicked nature. But that sacrifice and those ongoing sacrifices pictured the need for cleansing for those daily sins. So sin as a matter of nature, as a matter of depravity, and then the sins of conduct. So we have those three steps for proselytes to Judaism. And those were things that were just familiar and everyday stuff to the ancient Jews. Okay, they were rooted in the Old Testament, in the cleansing laws, but those particular details are things that you find in the ancient rabbinic teaching and some of the practices that they observed, and so those were just a part of first century Judaism. So in baptism in particular, let me just highlight that. You know, there's the simple, that symbol of dying to the old sinful pagan ways, rising up in a new family with a new relationship to the true God. So that's at least in part where our practice of baptism by immersion got started. You know, that idea of symbolizing death to the old and the start of a new life. And so that's why the Jews of Jesus' day didn't need to have it explained to them. So now let's follow the history forward a little bit. The last Old Testament prophet that comes into the world is John the Baptist, right? He's really an Old Testament prophet. I mean, he's right there at the point then of transition at the coming of the Messiah. And his job was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and that was then to come and make the people ready for the coming of Christ. And well, how's John going to do that? Well, he knows that the coming of Christ will be holy. He knows that the coming of Christ will demand righteousness. And so John preaches repentance and holiness and righteousness. Now let me have you turn to Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to look at a few verses here in Matthew 3 about John's baptism and about Jesus' baptism by John. We'll start here just with the first several verses in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew writes this. He says, "In those days came John the Baptist," literally it's John the Baptizer, "preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Okay, so John is preaching a message of repentance. He's calling everyone to repent. He says, the kingdom is near. Repent. The king is coming. Turn from your sin. And then he baptizes them as an illustration, as a visible symbol of that inward turning, that inward repentance. Now think about this for a minute, because this really is amazing. Okay, here's John the Baptist asking Jews to go through what was akin to a proselyte baptism. And that would be a humbling thing for the Jews, because they didn't really think they quite needed that. I mean, they were not Gentiles. They weren't coming out of paganism. And so when John is there observing a similar kind of rite, calling these people to repent and having them come down into the water and baptizing them by immersion in much the same fashion in which Jewish proselytes, Gentile proselytes to Judaism were baptized, that was a humbling thing for them to do. But the fact of the matter is, the Scripture tells us people were flooding out there to see John. And according to Matthew 3, they were being baptized in large numbers. You know, and why was that? Well, because they were admitting that though they were Jewish by blood, though they had grown up in Judaism, they had been disobedient, ungodly, sinful, apostate in terms of being in a right relationship to God. And so they needed to be washed. And they needed to have something die, as it were. And they needed to be brought into a new relationship with God. So John preached a message of repentance He preached righteousness. He preached holiness. And he called people to turn from iniquity to holiness. And then he immersed them in the Jordan River as a visual symbol of what was going on in their repenting hearts. There's really no better outward symbol that you could find than immersion to testify of an inwardly transformed heart. I mean, it's a perfect illustration. You know, and there's also in that illustration the idea of cleansing, you know, washing that's symbolized. And so John came with that wonderful baptism, that wonderful picture of a repenting people. And that's why Paul says this in Acts chapter 19 and verse 4. He says, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Okay, so John was calling the people to anticipate and believe in the coming Messiah and then to turn from sin and turn in faith to him, to Messiah, and to symbolize that in a willingness to publicly affirm that they needed a washing, that they needed a transformation, that they needed to die to the old and rise to live in new life, even though they were Jews. When they did that, you know, giving the Jewish way of thinking, well, that's a pretty amazing thing. Now, it isn't quite so surprising that a Gentile would do it. But it is a humbling thing for a Jew to do that. And let me encourage you, you know, if you struggle with the matter of baptism because, you know, you're fighting the pride a little bit, and what are people going to think? Well, just follow the example of these Jews who were repenting and who were willing to subject themselves to something, you know, because they knew it was right, regardless of what any might think. So all who submitted to the baptism in the Jordan River by John were confessing their sinfulness and admitting that they were worthy of death, they were worthy of burial, and they were desiring to walk in a new life. It marked a turning point for a sinful Jew who wanted to be ready to meet his Messiah. And so we've got John doing that. And then on one very special day, in the midst of John's ministry, this amazing thing happened. Take a look at verse 13. It says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, to be baptized by him. Okay, so John is baptizing all these multitudes of repentant people who are acknowledging we need to die to our sin. We need a new life. So that's the feel among them as they go into the waters for baptism. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes along, and John knows who he is. Because prior to that, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist said this about Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So here comes Jesus, and John knows exactly who he is. He knows Jesus is the Messiah. He knows he's the Lamb of God. He knows he's the Savior. I mean, a little later on in his life, he's going to have some doubts and questions, but at this point, he knows full well exactly what's going on. And he knows that Jesus is no sinner. And he knows that Jesus doesn't need to be doing any repenting. So he's wondering, why in the world does Jesus want to be baptized? So, not surprisingly, in verse 14 we read that initially John forbade him. He said to Jesus, no, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me. So John's thought was, how can I'm a sinner. You know, I know that. How can I baptize one who is sinless? You should be baptizing me. You know, that whole idea of John performing that baptism was just unthinkable to him. He knew Jesus. He knew his divine identity. He knew he was the Lord's anointed. He knew he was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He couldn't understand how Christ would come and associate with these who were confessing their sin when he was the perfect, sinless Son of God. So John tried to stop him. But in verse 15, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. He said, John, just go along with me on this. Okay? Let us do this. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And so at that request, then he, John, suffered him. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? You know, by that statement about fulfilling all righteousness. You know, he's saying this is necessary, John. This is something that we need to do in order to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, let me ask you a question. Okay, think about this. How did Jesus fulfill all the righteousness of God? Well, certainly we could say that he lived a perfect life, right? I mean, he fulfilled righteousness in that sense. Everything about his life was righteous. That was part of fulfilling God's righteous intentions, but that's not all of it. That's not all of God's plan. How did He ultimately fulfill the requirement of the righteousness of God? Well, not only by living a sinless life, but also by dying on the cross. So Jesus says, I need to be baptized here in fulfilling all righteousness. So whatever that means, it's somehow connected to his going to the cross, right? Living a sinless life, but also his going to the cross. There's a connection there because in order to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus is going to go to the cross. And with that in view, I think that Jesus' baptism, Jesus intended it as a symbol of his coming death and resurrection. He's looking forward to that, which we look back upon. But he's symbolizing that. In the proselyte baptism, the proselyte was saying, I am worthy of death for my sin. I want new life under the true God. In the baptism of John the Baptist, a Jew was saying, I am worthy only of death for my sin and for my apostasy, for my failure. I deserve to die, but I want to rise in new life and be ready to meet the Messiah when He comes. Now that symbolism of death and resurrection in baptism really fits perfectly with Jesus fulfilling all righteousness. So I think that Jesus, in allowing Himself, and in fact asking John to baptize Him, is prefiguring His own coming death and resurrection. So the symbolism is still the same. We can see this borne out in two other texts. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, Jesus said this. And by the way, this isn't long before His final trip to Jerusalem. Jesus is discussing things with His disciples. And in Luke 12 verse 50, He says this, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened? How am I compelled? Maybe how am I almost distressed till it be accomplished? He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, isn't that an interesting choice of words? Why didn't He just say, I have a death to undergo? Why didn't He just say, I have to sacrifice myself? Why didn't He just say, I have to go and be crucified? I mean, He knew those things and He had said those kinds of things to the disciples. But why does He say here, I have a baptism to be baptized with? I think it's because in Jesus' mind, He's making that symbolic connection. You know, He views that crucifixion that He will experience, and the resurrection to follow as a baptism, as an immersion into death, if you will, and a resurrection into life. I said there's two passages. Here's the second. This was in Mark 10. And James and John, they come to Jesus, and they're asking to sit on His right hand and on His left in the kingdom. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 38, you know not what you ask. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Okay, say that three times fast, right? There's that the word baptism in there three times. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now again, we might think, well, why didn't He say, well, are you ready to die the death I'm going to die? Or are you ready to be crucified like I will be? But Jesus speaks to them in these picturesque terms because He saw His death as a baptism. And it was analogous to being immersed. He would be immersed into death and burial. He would come forth in resurrection. So I believe that when Jesus looked at His baptism and He said to John the Baptist, it's to fulfill all righteousness, He was saying, my death and resurrection will fulfill all righteousness. And baptize me now, John, as a symbolic demonstration of that great baptism that will come at the end of my earthly ministry. Right? This is the beginning. That will come at the end. So in submitting to baptism at the beginning of His earthly ministry, Jesus prefigured the purpose for which He came, to die for sin, to bear the sins of the whole world, becoming sin for us. And then He'll be buried under the waves of divine judgment and finally rise again in new life. And His baptism in Judea, folks, was but a shadow of a far more solemn baptism in Jerusalem soon to come. And Jesus said, this is a necessary thing. So our Lord's own baptism was a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. His own. And in that sense, it's the same as when we are baptized. That's also a picture where we identify with Him, where we demonstrate our union with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And by the way, folks, that's just, you know, as a sidebar, that's just another among many compelling reasons why there's just no way you can make sense of Christian baptism in any way other than by immersion. Nothing else conveys that picture. Sprinkling doesn't. Pouring doesn't. There's just no way it can picture death, burial, and resurrection in the way that baptism by immersion does. You know, not to mention that it doesn't picture total cleansing either. You know, a little bit of cleansing, but there's also that idea of the complete immersion, the total washing, we're clean every whit. That's the idea. Let me highlight one more interesting detail that we can draw from Jewish history and the baptism of Jesus. We all know that John baptized in the river, and Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John. Well, in the Mishnah, that's the record of the Jewish oral tradition that, you know, it was the rabbinic explanation of how to follow the Torah, how to follow the law. We find in the Mishnah a hierarchy assigned for ritual baths. And the highest order involves bathing in a spring or in a flowing river. And it was in a spring or flowing river alone that was associated with a washing that involved the forgiveness of sins. Not merely a ceremonial cleansing, but it was attributed to it, the forgiveness of sins. So not surprisingly, we find Jesus choosing to be baptized by John in the Jordan, in a flowing river. And that highest order in the Mishnah of baptism was called living water. It wasn't a stagnant pool. It was living water. And so we find Jesus in John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, speaking of Himself as the source of living water, the source of that forgiveness. And you say, so Pastor, what's your point? Well, it's this. There's a sense in which Jesus' baptism also reminds us of the reality that through Him, our sins are forgiven, through those living waters. And when we go undergo water baptism, there's just all these things pictured. You know, the death to the old. We're identified with Him, buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. There's that sense of a complete and utter cleansing of all sin. There's the picture of those living waters that can even offer forgiveness of sin. All of that is symbolized in this practice of baptism by immersion. All right, so far in our survey of history of baptism, we've looked at Jewish proselyte baptism and the baptism by John the Baptist, and Jesus' own baptism. What comes after that? Well, John chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us that Jesus began to baptize. It tells us that there came a point where He was in fact baptizing more disciples than John. So John began a baptizing ministry, and we have to ask, as Jesus began, then what did that signify? Well, the Scripture doesn't elaborate, but I think that it's fair to say that it too signified that sinners who believed in Him were affirming that they needed to die to the old sinful self, be buried to the old, and rise in newness of life. And of course, in the mind of Christ, He saw in that His own death, His own burial, His own resurrection, by which they could receive that new life. And then after Jesus died, after He rose again, the Lord gave us that command that we read at the beginning of our service tonight, or the beginning of the message. Go ye therefore and teach. Literally, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so Jesus was baptized. Jesus baptized some people, and then He came and He said to His disciples, now you go baptize. Okay, you go continue this pattern. You go keep doing the same things. You know, so we're to teach folks that the first step of obedience for every new disciple is to be baptized. We just see that association temporally again and again and again. Believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. That's the pattern that's there. And Jesus says to His followers, He says to us, the church, He says, all right, now go baptize. Make disciples. And encourage them and help them and aid them in making the decision to follow the Lord in believers' baptism as an identification, a public identification with Him, and as a testimony of what He has done in their lives. And the early church does just that. You know, I mentioned earlier, Acts chapter 2, right? We observed that 3,000 believed and 3,000 were baptized. Okay? Isn't it amazing? You know, we just see this picture through and through the New Testament of people who are believers and they get baptized. But we live in a day where people become believers and they don't get baptized. But we got to see that there's an inconsistency. Picture of Scripture. So really, God has given us, you know, even in this little history of baptism, an amazing continuity. We've got the baptism of those Gentile proselytes to Judaism. We've got the baptism of repentant Jews who were baptized by John. We have Jesus' own baptism. We have Jesus performing baptisms. And now we have the church continuing this same practice. And through it all, in each of those cases, yes, there's some differences in nuance, but basically in each of those cases, baptism is the beautiful picture of death to the old, resurrection to a new life. You know, and that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our great Savior. And so here in a few minutes, as we have one who will be baptized, now, this is what I say as we baptize them. And I think you all can hear it then, but let me just, you know, we say, in obedience to our Lord's command, because it's a command. You know, and upon your public profession of your faith in Him as Savior. Believer's baptism for one who has already professed and they are even in being baptized, proclaiming that I have trusted Christ as my Savior. I baptize you, my brother. I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And that's just following the pattern there that we see in the Great Commission. And as they go under the water, we say, buried with Him in the likeness of His death. And as they come up out of the water, we say, raised to walk in newness of life. And folks, it's a glorious picture. And it's a picture that every believer wants to have had as part of their Christian experience. It's something that God tells us we ought to do. It's something, it doesn't save us. It doesn't make us more holy. It doesn't make us somehow or other deserving of God's approval. Okay? We've been studying Galatians. We understand that ritual observance doesn't do that. But it is something that God wants us to do. And it is something that's right for a believer to do. And I really do think that our growth in grace and that our growth in our walk with Christ is in some measure, you know, stymied a bit and restrained and held back if we don't follow this very, very simple and straightforward command that Jesus gives us, that the Holy Spirit gives us, that the Scripture gives us. And so, you know, whatever may be holding you back, if you're here tonight and you know the Lord is your Savior, you're sure about that. You're trusting in Him for eternal life. You know your sins are forgiven, but you have not been baptized in accordance with the pattern of Scripture. You know, whatever obstacle the Lord or whatever you may have pop into your mind, the Lord has an answer to that. And His grace will help you through that. And we have people who can answer questions and offer encouragement and help you along that way. The Scripture commands us as a church to make disciples and to baptize. We want to do that. And I'm thrilled we're going to get to do that tonight. And then we've got a couple more to come up here in a few weeks down the road when we get that scheduled. And those are exciting times. And if you're a little skittish about it, don't be. I always say that the best amens, right? I talked this morning, we're sometimes a little stoic and dignified, you know. But the best amens you ever get, it seems to me, is when somebody gets baptized, you know. Because there's just something about it's what God tells us to do. And there's something unique about it that God just stirs your soul when you see somebody taking that step and it's hallelujah, that's an exciting thing. So, you know, what better way to glorify our Lord, to testify of what He's done, and to encourage God's people than to follow the Lord in believers' baptism? And let me just say, maybe you're here tonight and you can't say that you know your sins are forgiven, and you're not sure that you have eternal life. Well, then the need for you is not to be baptized. It's not to participate in the Lord's Supper. It's not to go through some ritual. The need for you is to just acknowledge that you're a lost sinner and that you can do nothing to save yourself and to realize that Jesus came, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, shed His blood, gave His life, rose again, and He did that for you, did it for me, did it for each one here. And He wants us to receive that salvation that He offers by grace, through faith, a free gift. So if you're uncertain about that, we're going to have a time of invitation here in a moment as we prepare for baptism. And let me just encourage you, whatever your need is, whatever question, maybe you need to just come and say, you know, God's working in your heart. And He's prompted you, yes, I need to be baptized. And you know, one of the devil's wiles is to say, well, that's a good thing, but why don't you do it later? Why don't you do it next week? Why don't you do it next time? You know, the devil sometimes doesn't just take on something that's so clearly laid out in Scripture, but he wants to cause us to delay. And let me encourage you, don't delay. You know, come tonight and let Pastor Potter know, you know what? I need to be baptized. And we'll rejoice with you. Whatever the Lord's put on your heart, let me encourage you to just settle that with Him this evening. Especially if you need to be saved. We'd love to be a help to you, showing you the gospel, answering your questions, praying with you. Love to see somebody come, even this evening, to a saving knowledge of our Savior. So let me ask you to stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to have a word of prayer. Then our musicians are going to play and the altar will be open. I encourage you to come. Our Father, we are thankful that You have given us the privilege of testifying of our relationship with You through the waters of baptism. I thank You for Ethan, who will be baptized tonight. Just pray for Your blessing and grace for him as he takes this great step. Lord, I pray You just stir our hearts by it. Lord, I pray for Your working in the lives of, if there's perhaps one or more that need to be saved, might they come tonight. Pray for some who perhaps need to be baptized and they know it, and they know it's right. Lord, would You constrain them that they would make that step of obedience by faith. And Lord, You may have spoken to us in manifold other ways. Might each of us respond as Your Spirit leads. And so bless now in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.